For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, for this precious promise, that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Please bless thy word to our hearts now, in his precious name. Amen. Law and gospel. The law is divine, given by God himself. The gospel is also divine, revelation of God's saving love. But even though both law and gospel are holy and divine, they have entirely separate functions. And to combine them is fatal. That's what the religions of the world do, save by being good enough, keeping some kind of law. Even many Christians believe this. They're going to be saved because they treat others as they would want to be treated and so on. Of course, the Jews have a works righteousness. Islam has. And as I say, many Christians do. But Paul has proved in the previous half of this chapter that all who are under the law as a way of salvation are under God's curse, because the law can curse you, but it can't forgive you. The minute you fail to keep one of God's laws perfectly, you're cursed, unless you're in Jesus Christ. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Everyone, without exception. That includes the heathen who break the law written in their hearts. However, we saw last week as well that God has done something about this curse. Christ took the curse upon himself so it would not fall on you and me. Well, if you can't do anything to be saved except receive God's promise, why did he give the law? He gave it so it would reveal your need for the promise. It would reveal that you're a sinner and without hope apart from the grace of God and Jesus Christ. So the law reveals your sin, and the gospel reveals your Savior. Two very important functions, but very distinct. Now let's begin with verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto. When Paul says he speaks after the manner of men, he means he's using an illustration from ordinary human experience. And this is the experience of a last will and testament. Now in Greek, the word for covenant and the word for last will and testament are the same word, diatheke. But in English, they're two separate words. Now here where we have the word covenant, it actually means last will and testament. And Paul says, look at an ordinary human situation. If someone makes a will, no one can change your will. As long as you're alive, you can change it as much as you want, but once you're dead, it's confirmed. No one can add anything to it or alter it in any way. And Paul compares God's covenant of grace with Abraham to this last will and testament. Now, some wills have stipulations. You'll receive this inheritance, but there are certain things you must do to qualify for this. God's will has no stipulation. He simply told Abraham he could have it by receiving it. So you inherit the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life, a mansion in heaven. We often find this word inherit in the Gospels. It's an inheritance. Salvation is an an inheritance. And what is an inheritance? Well, somebody works for a great deal of success and amasses a fortune. If you inherit it, you didn't do anything. He did all the work. And that's what salvation is. Christ did all the work, and he earned your salvation. But you inherit it. You get it freely without doing anything but receiving it. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as one, to thy seed, which is Christ. So God made Abraham and Christ the beneficiaries of this will. That means if you belong to Christ, you're a child of Abraham, and you are an heir of this will. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of non-effect. All right, now we hear of the law, introduced a full four centuries later than the gospel promise. So using the analogy of a last will and testament, Paul is saying that this law that came 430 years after, it can't be an alteration or codicil of the original last will and testament that's been confirmed. If your will has been confirmed by your death, no one can alter it. So the law doesn't in any way change the original promise of salvation as a free gift, simply receiving God's promise the way Abraham did. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So do you receive an inheritance by the law? If the inheritance be of the law, it's no more a promise. If you receive it by keeping it in the law, that does away with the promise. But God clearly made the stipulation of his will that it's receivable only by receiving the promise, not by doing anything. The Judaizers are teaching that the Galatians must believe in Jesus to be saved, but they also must keep the law. It's a combination of law and gospel. But that would not be even a modification of the will. That would be a utter cancellation of it. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Well, he's proven that this inheritance comes without any works of the law. So now he addresses the question, why then the law? Why did God give the law? And the answer is he gave it because of sin. He didn't give the law because that's a way of salvation. That's a way of knowing sin, of revealing sin. The law has nothing to do with God's last will and testament. It just shows you how much you need it. So you turn to Christ, you receive the inheritance by simply accepting it. Now the apostle shows the relative difference between how the law was given and how the promise was given. God gave the law through a mediator, who was Moses. God gave the law to Moses, then Moses gave the law to Israel. But that's not how the promise came. God came directly and personally to Abraham. No mediator. He's just showing the superiority of the promise. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. A mediator is someone who comes between two parties, as Moses came between God and Israel. But God is one, and God himself came with the gospel to Abraham. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, Verily, righteousness should have been by the law. The law is not against the covenant promise. It was given to reveal transgression so that you would receive the salvation promised by faith alone. But it has no ability to give life. It can't pardon your sins. It can't declare you righteous. It can only declare you guilty. Now Paul says, if it were possible for you to be saved by keeping the law, God would have done that. He would not have sent his son. In 33 years, this miserable world, then a horrible death by torture. You just say, you keep the law well enough, I'll let you in heaven, like most people think he does, which he does not. But the scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise of faith might be given to them that believe. Here, as in other places, Scripture clearly teaches us that the whole human race is under God's sin, is under sin and God's curse. All sinners are under the wrath and curse of God. They will be banished to a world called hell if they're not saved by Jesus Christ. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. Straight and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. And few there be that find it. Now, to understand how God can condemn to everlasting damnation most of the human race, you need to understand the doctrine of common grace. Saving grace is a grace God gives to his elect and to them only. He gives his elect the Holy Spirit so they will have a renewed will that will eagerly receive Jesus Christ to be saved. That's saving grace. Common grace he gives to every person on earth. And what common grace does is it restrains people's evil and promotes good works in them. Well, why would God do that to people he's going to damn? He does it for your sake. He does it for the sake of the church. He does it so the world doesn't turn into a world of mad devils, which it would be without common grace. That's for the sake of his elect children. I often use the example that by common grace, your neighbor may laugh at you as a silly religious fanatic, but he won't burn your house down. Without common grace, he'd burn your house down. God restrains his evil for your sake. Now, the world teaches that all people are basically good, but they can do bad things. Scripture teaches that all people are basically evil, but by common grace they can do good things. They're basically children of the devil, but God's common grace may mean that they can be very nice while they're on earth. That unsaved neighbor may help you change your flat tire. Or you think of your dear Aunt Matilda, what a sweet woman, so kind and loving. You know she's not saved, but she's really a nice person. You can't imagine how God could send her to hell. Or the poor heathen who never even heard the gospel. He's just trying to be a good dad and raise a family, and he's going to be sent to hell because he didn't hear about Jesus. You see, if you were able to see these people in hell, you would see them as pure evil. Pure hatred. They would be as bad as the devil himself. Dear Aunt Matilda would curse you to your face and sincerely wish you would be damned with her. Because all common grace is removed when you die. The person reverts to what he is by nature, child of wrath. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Before God's grace was revealed in Christ, the Old Testament church was kept under the law, not as a way of salvation, but to show them the way that they needed salvation. Under the moral law, the Ten Commandments, this revealed their sin. The ceremonial law revealed Jesus. The book of Hebrews has a great deal to say about this. All the types and shadows, the ceremonies of the Old Testament church were all a picture of Christ and the gospel. But once Christ is revealed, there's no longer any need for the ceremonial law. And the moral law cannot curse you if you're in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law was never intended to be a way of salvation, including for the Jews. It was a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. In the elect among the Jews, it led them to the Christ who was promised to come. And to the elect now, it brings us to Christ who has come. Or they look forward to Christ, and we look upward to Christ who reigns above. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Once you become a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, you're not under a schoolmaster. This one, this pedagogue who leads you to school, that's what the word means. You've been led to Christ. You no longer have any need of this function of the law. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, obviously, this can't refer to water baptism alone. Multitudes have been baptized in water who never put on Christ. And they weren't baptized into Christ. They just got momentarily wet. But when the elect are baptized with water, it symbolizes the fact that they'd be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And what that does, it causes you to put on Christ. Rather remarkable statement. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have put on Christ. You're in union with Him forever. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, with a text like this, we need some common sense. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Well, if a Jew is converted, he's still ethnically a Jew. If a Gentile is converted, he's still ethnically a Gentile. But they're now united in Christ. Before, the Jews despised the Gentiles, and the sophisticated Greeks looked down on the Jews. They were despised by most of the empire. But now the middle wall of partition is broken down, and this Jew and this Gentile in Christ are one. Neither bond nor free. We read in the New Testament about a Christian slave, Onesimus, who had a Christian master, Philemon. Onesimus ran away from his master. Paul sent him back to his master. So he was still a slave. Onesimus was still a master. But what has changed is they're one in Christ Jesus. And Paul tells Philemon, you should now treat Onesimus, even though he is your slave, you should treat him like a brother. Neither male nor female. Obviously, that's not biologically correct. men socially too. They have different roles in the church, different roles in the family, historically different roles in the state. A man converted, he's still a man. A woman converted, still a woman. But in Christ, they're equal. This certainly wasn't true in Judaism. One of the prayers of the rabbis was, thank God I wasn't made a Gentile or a woman. And certainly women were treated like cattle in much of the uncivilized world. But Christianity elevated women, equally the image of God, equal in Jesus Christ. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now the apostle has come full circle from where we started in verse 15. He's back to the inheritance. You're an heir of this marvelous inheritance by faith in Christ. You're a spiritual child of Abraham. You receive what you never could work for or earn, a free gift of an inheritance. All your sins wiped away forever, past, present, and future. Eternal life, a mansion in heaven, all inherited and received just by faith alone. Amen. Indeed, Lord, the pure gospel is good news. Surely there's nothing in our hands to bring. Simply to thy cross we cling. We do pray that we may have a steadfast faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for eternal salvation. Amen.